We're in for a treat. Several years ago, at our first big missions convention, Brother Kevin's dad spoke, did a marvelous, marvelous job. And many of you remember that. And for several years, I've been planning that we would get Kevin back. I did not know that it had been 7 or 8 years since they had had a furlough or an itineration. So we started back in October, I think, trying to get a date together, and it's just taken a little bit of time. But I am thrilled to have Kevin McGee with us this morning. Ministers in Africa, he'll tell you more about that. We're going to come back in just a few minutes for an offering. So thank you for everything that you did in this offering. Kevin, come and just obey the Lord. Give him a hand.
Just obey the Lord.
First of all, I wanted to begin by asking a question. A few moments ago, I checked in on Facebook, and I remember about half the time when I'm visiting a church to check in on Facebook, and the first question that Facebook asked me is this a good place for dancing? I'm guessing the answer is yes, but I'm just curious where that came from. Maybe some of you know, and if you do, please tell me later. I've never seen that at any other church I've been to. So, yeah, that was a new one for me, and a great one. If anybody should be dancing, it should be God's people, because we've experienced freedom in a way that no one else has. It's a joy for me to be here. I'm sorry that my family can't be with me. If you have those pictures, you can start scrolling them. My family's actually in Fort Worth, Texas this morning, and there's a very good reason why they're there. We're basing out of Texas this time, not because we're from there. We don't know a soul there except for my family. My mom and dad retired from missions a couple years ago, and they've settled in Texas. And we decided, since it's been 7 years since we've lived in America, we're going to let our kids get to know their grandparents again. And that's why we're living in Texas, and that's why they're not here. And I know that nobody really wants to see me. I get that. Everybody wants to see my family. They want to see my wife and kids because they're a lot nicer than I am. But I'm sorry you're stuck only with me this morning. But I do greet you on their behalf. We continue to work in Nairobi, Kenya. We've been there since 2004, and we have the privilege of doing a couple of different things in our ministry there. One of the things that we absolutely love that God allows us to do is we get to minister to missionary kids. My wife and I both grew up as missionary kids. We're actually both third-generation missionaries. My grandparents on my mom's side were missionaries. My wife's grandparents were missionaries, and her aunt and uncle were missionaries, and her aunt was a missionary. The list just goes on and on, and so that's all we've ever known. But one of the things that we realized is that as when we were growing up as kids, we didn't ever have a youth pastor. We didn't have anybody who was really investing in us as young people growing up with the same challenges that everybody else faces. And when we realized that God was giving us the opportunity to change that for a lot of missionary kids, it was something that we were very excited about. Now, we work at a Christian school called Rosalind Academy, and one-third of our students are missionary kids. And the beauty of it is that they come from 40 different mission-sending organizations. The Assemblies of God does a pretty decent job taking care of missionary kids, but they're one of the few mission organizations that has anything for their kids. And so the fact that we get to invest not only in the missionary kids that are a part of the Assemblies of God, but in missionary kids from other organizations as well is something that we take very, very seriously. If we get to invest in those young people and therefore also investing in their parents' ministry, it's something that we count as a high honor. And I would just encourage you as a church, when you pray for the families that you support, pray for their kids. It's not like they're left behind. You know, they're definitely, you know, if you're deployed in a military sense, your kids don't get deployed to the front lines with you. But when you're a missionary, your kids are deployed to the front line with you. And the enemy of our soul does not play fair. He never has. And most often when he begins to attack a missionary family, he begins, first of all, by attacking their children. And if that's not successful, he'll move on and begin attacking their marriage. And if that doesn't work, he'll find something else to attack. But that's how it often works. So I would encourage you, pray for the missionary kids. Pray that God would just cover them with his Holy Spirit. that he would protect them as they're growing up in that kind of environment, in that kind of location. The other thing that we do is I mentioned that we're assigned to Roslyn Academy. It's an international Christian school, and we serve there as campus pastor. And I'll be honest, it's a joy to be a youth pastor in this kind of environment. One of the reasons is because we don't have the same liability issues that you have here in America, which means I can make up crazy games for our young people to do, and if someone gets hurt, it's just that much more fun. Nobody's going to take me to court. In fact, you can see we wanted to do those sumo wrestling things, but we couldn't find them and couldn't afford them, so we made some out of inner tubes. And it's a really fun game, but note to self, give the kids a helmet because they can't break their fall because their hands are inside the tubes. Just make note of that if you ever try that at home. But serving there as a campus pastor is a joy. We have 670 students that come from 50 different countries. And that just blows my mind. In fact, 16% of our students are Koreans in Kenya. I never saw that coming, but there it is. 1/3 of our students are missionary kids. The other 2/3 come from a variety of backgrounds. Most of them are international business people and diplomats. And they send their kids to our school. And the thing that's interesting about that, while some of them are Christians, we also have a lot of students that come from different faiths. We have Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, Sikhs, the list just goes on and on. And they send their kids to our school knowing that we're a Christian school. We don't do a bait and switch. We don't trick them into coming to our school. In fact, they pay to come to our school. And it's interesting to me, they pay knowing that we're going to be sharing the gospel with their students. And they still keep bringing their kids. And they still drop them off. In fact, every year we have a waiting list of people desperately trying to get into the school. And the only way I can explain it is that it's God's favor. And I would love to tell you that every single student, amen. I would love to tell you that every student that comes to our school leaves our school with having a relationship with Jesus. But you all are involved in ministry. You know it doesn't work that way. We do get to see some fruit. We occasionally do get to baptize. In fact, some of the baptismal pictures you saw earlier, one of them was a Somali Muslim girl who came to our school as a teenager and through a very interesting journey. She made a decision to follow Christ, and she agreed to be baptized. And that's an exciting thing. However, that's not the end of her story. She left our school after she graduated, and she was surrounded by, in an environment where she had no Christian influence at all. And she came back a few months after graduation and said that she had decided that it wasn't worth the risk, and she was no longer going to follow Jesus. And you're sitting there thinking, what kind of missionary story is this? We're not supposed to end that way. Well, I told her that day, I said, you know, you're never going to be able to convince yourself. First of all, Jesus had appeared to her in a vision. I said, you're never going to be able to convince yourself that didn't actually happen. Secondly, you'll never convince yourself that Jesus' people don't love you. I think she came back to our school hoping that we would push her away like her family had when they found out that she had a relationship with Jesus. And we didn't do that. We continued to love her. And I mentioned earlier, the story's not over because it's not. It grieves me that she's not living for the Lord right now. But I believe that the way it works is that when we plant good seed in good soil, that at some point, there's going to be a harvest. I was in Clemson a couple months ago for a service. And after I shared, a young man came up, an Indian guy came up to me afterward and said, I'd like to share with you my story. He said, I went to school in India, a school much like yours. And I sat there during my high school years, and I heard the chapel messages, and I sat in the Bible classes, and I did my best to make sure none of it really influenced my life. He said, now fast forward until after I graduated from university. After college, I began to think about what my life was all about. He said, and suddenly all those things that I thought I had done a really good job insulating out of my life, he said, they were still there. He said, and now I have a relationship with Jesus, not because of any subsequent thing that happened. He said, those experiences were enough to lead me to Christ years down the road. And I started thinking, you know, his teachers have no idea. They never got to see the fruit of their labor, but someone else gets to see that. And I'm trusting that that's what God is doing in the ministry there in Kenya. That good seed is being planted, that it's in good soil. And I believe that God is going to provide, maybe even some of you, to be those who water it. And someday, you know, missionaries aren't going to have any advantage whatsoever in heaven, except that we get to be introducers. I get to introduce you to people you've never met. that are only there because of you. And that's going to be a pretty spectacular experience for us. And I can't wait to introduce you to some incredible young people that we've met in Kenya. The message that I believe that God has laid on my heart actually began about, I guess, 2 or 3 years ago, is when the process began in me. All of us, first of all, just to kind of get something and to maybe set a little bit of context of the message, I believe very, very strongly that every one of us share the same call. There's nothing particularly special about being a missionary. God has called every one of us in this room, first of all, to himself. Every one of us are called to Jesus. We're called to this incredible journey of pursuing him. And that's really what it's all about. We oftentimes get focused about what we can do for God rather than what we can be with him. And we all share the same call, and that's first of all to be his people, to pursue him. And because of that call, we all also share the second calling, and that's to make him known to the people around us. All of us in this room have people in our lives that don't know Jesus. Or if they do know about him, they don't have a relationship with him. And they may not fit into a clever little classification as an unreached people group, but it doesn't matter. If they don't have a relationship with Jesus, they're just as lost. And I know that your heart must break for them just as much as our hearts break for the unreached people groups in our world. And so we're all called to do the same thing. The only difference for us is context. I happen to be doing this in Nairobi, Kenya. You happen to be doing it right here in Rock Hill. And it's just as important. But every time that we begin to think about ministry, we realize that we probably aren't adequately prepared for what God is asking us to do. We don't have the necessary skills. We don't have the necessary whatever it is. And God still says, I have a job for you to do. I want you to obey me, and I want you to minister and reach the world. And most of us respond by saying, God, you have to be kidding. Why would I be the person that you choose to call? Why would you want to work through me? It doesn't make any sense. We don't have to look far to find someone else who's better at everything that we do. And all my life, since God called me to be a missionary at the age of 7, all my life I've compared myself to other people. I look at other ministers and I think, God, if I could just be more like so-and-so, you know, the way they speak or the way they minister, the way they care about people, why can't I be like that person? And I'm still in this process of allowing God to change me into the person that I need to be. I'm still in a process of realizing that God knew all that when he called me. And still, for his reasons that only he can know, he chose to call me. And sometimes, however, when we're ministering, when we're busy doing what God wants us to do, we find ourselves in a space where the tank is absolutely empty. And that's where Robin and I found ourselves a couple years ago. This is probably not going to be the normal kind of message you hear from a missionary, but it's just a part of the honest journey that we're still on. A couple years ago, the school that we work with sent me to Korea for a chaplains conference. And I knew I was overworked. I knew that I was doing too much stuff. I knew that I was, you know, spending a lot of time spinning my wheels. But at this conference, two of the breakout sessions were about burnout. And so I thought, I should probably go to those. They sound interesting. And after the first one, I called Robin. She was still back in Kenya. And I said, Robin, there's really great news. They listed all of the symptoms of burnout, and there's one that I don't have yet. And we laughed about it. We joked about it. But over time, we began to realize, I don't think we're ministering from the posture that God wants us to be ministering from. This is not a healthy place for us. And I'm going to confess something to you that, once again, you probably don't hear a lot of missionaries saying, but it got to the place where I started to resent when people would bring their needs to me. I remember one particular Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoons in Kenya, for me, are my downtime. And so church was done, we'd had lunch, we're back at my house, and I have a little gazebo that my dad and I built one of the times when they came out to visit. And I have this gazebo in my backyard, and if any of you have ever been to Nairobi, you know that Nairobi has an incredible climate. It's beautiful, and everything grows there. You can put artificial plants in the ground, and they grow. It's really an incredible place. We've surrounded our house with 120 trees that we've planted since we've lived there, and in 7 years, they're over 40 feet tall. So we have a beautiful environment to enjoy. And in that gazebo, I have a hammock, and that's my happy place. And so Sunday afternoon, I had just gotten myself settled in the hammock. One of our dogs was laying on my chest, and we were both sound asleep. And someone came to our gate. Now, in Kenya, when you come to someone's gate, you say, Hodi. And when you come to my house in Kenya, you say, Hodi. It's a signal to the dogs to become like these nice, cute, cuddly animals suddenly become like demon-possessed monsters. And the dog that was laying on my chest woke up and became that ferocious animal. And if you've ever watched cartoons, and you can admit that you do, I still do. For a while, I could use my kids as my excuse, but now they're all growing older, and I still watch, even when they don't want to. I'm like, no, you're watching cartoons because I want to. But in cartoons, you'll have a character that kind of runs in place, and that's what my dog was doing, but on my chest. You know, snot flying everywhere. And he goes tearing off for the gate, and I woke up angry. And I found myself thinking, God, I don't care who's at my gate. I don't want to see them. I don't want to see them. Make them go anywhere else, but not to my house. Ended up being one of the kids' friends coming over to see if they could play. But still, I realized my heart was in a very, very bad place. How can I continue sharing the gospel with people when their needs cause resentment in me? Something was wrong. I was more tired than I'd ever been. I was more frustrated, more angry than I'd ever been. And I felt like I was stuck in quicksand. And we all know that if you get stuck in quicksand, you're supposed to be still and wait for help. You don't thrash around because you just sink that much faster. But I thought, I don't want to disappoint God. I don't want to disappoint my family. I don't want to disappoint the people back home who are making it possible for me to be here. So maybe if I just work harder, I'm going to get out of this space. And you know how well that works. I took on more responsibility, try to do more things, try to do them better. And I just kept sinking deeper and deeper. I called my dad finally. I said, Dad, look, I'm not in a great space. I'm tired. I'm empty. I've never been in this space before. And my dad, in all his wisdom, said, Son, you've never been this old before. It's like, I feel so much better already, Dad. And Job had friends like you. But that was a space that we were in. And it's an uncomfortable place to be. None of us like to be in that space. And sometimes when you're in that space and God continues to give you ministry opportunities, you scratch your head and say, God, why? Why are you continuing to give me opportunities when I'm so terribly mishandling the ones that you are giving me? Surely there's someone else who can do this. Surely there's another way to make sure that the needs are met. Our first time in Kenya, we planted a church that meets on our school's campus. They have a different leadership structure now and we sit in the last row of the balcony. It's my favorite place, so hello to the balcony people. You're people after my own heart. And one week, they asked me if I would speak. And every once in a while, they let me preach still. And they were working through the book of Mark. And they said, we would like you to preach on Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 30. I'm like, that's the feeding of the 5,000. I can do that one. That's an easy one. So yeah, I'll do that one. And as I began to prepare, God opened up my eyes to see this text through a different lens. A lot of it was because of the space that I was in. And so I want to share that with you today, and my prayer is that it's going to be an encouragement to you, because I imagine that some of you sitting here today know exactly what it's like to be running on fumes. You know exactly what it's like to have nothing left in the tank, but Jesus continues to call you to ministry. It'd be one thing if God only asked us to do ministry when we were just overflowing with his presence. Like, we are so full, God, we're about to bust. We've got to have a ministry to pour this into. But sometimes when we're empty and we're spent and we've got nothing left, that's when Jesus says, I've got an opportunity for you, Kevin. And so I pray that as we walk through this text together, that God would encourage you as well. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity you've given me to share today. I thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you care a lot more about our relationship with you than anything we can do for you. But we also know, God, that you have placed a high calling on each one of us. And sometimes we get it right, probably, and sometimes we get it really wrong. And I'm so grateful that your grace is enough to cover us and your grace is enough to continue calling us back to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we walk through these few verses today. I pray that you would help our time to be well spent. I know that your word is anointed, it always is, and we thank you for that, and it has the power to change us. But I pray, God, that you would be with me as your messenger. Please help me to stay out of your way, And please do what you want to do in this place and in our hearts. It's in your name that we ask. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 30. The first verse says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught." Let's pause there. We didn't get very far, did we? I want to pause there because I want to back up and give you just a little bit of context to what was going on. Earlier in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 7, Jesus had just sent out the disciples on their first mission trip. They had gone on their first mission trip, they came back, and they're trying to connect with Jesus, they're trying to process what they had experienced. But verse 31 says, "Because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" And that's a beautiful thing to hear from Jesus. Come away with me to a quiet place. I understand that you haven't eaten. I understand that you're tired. I understand that you're empty right now. So come away with me to a quiet place. And I just imagine if I was one of the disciples in the story and I heard that, "Come away with me," I'd be like, "Oh, there's nothing I need more at this moment than to come away with you." Verse 32 says, "So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." If I were a disciple, especially in that space that I was in several months back, this would be one of the most annoying things that could have happened to me. Jesus says, "Come away with me to a quiet place. Come away with me. Spend time with me. You need to be nourished." And when we get there and this crowd's already there and all of their needs are already there ahead of time, that would have been incredibly frustrating to me. Because my parents are missionaries and because we're missionaries, it hasn't been very often that we've ended up in the same place at the same time. But there was a season of our lives when we all lived in Springfield, Missouri. And my dad and I loved to fish. We are terrible fishermen. And if that was how we provided for our families, we would all have starved slap-dab to death a long time ago. And because of that, whenever we got a tip about a secret fishing spot or a technique that was guaranteed to work, we always tried it. And someone told us about fishing at the power plant. They said, if you go to the power plant when it gets below 10 degrees, especially if it's below 10 degrees for several days in a row, go out to the power plant, and there's one spot where the cooling water comes out of the power plant. And that cooling water is a lot warmer than the water in the lake. Excuse me. And when that happens, all the shad move into that warm water, and the bass are going to be right behind them. So if you get a bucket of minnows and you go there, you're going to catch fish as fast as you can toss the minnows in there. So we got there one morning before the sun was up. It was cold. Everything was covered with. All the trees were covered with ice. And we realized that this secret fishing spot was only a secret to Dad and I. Everybody else had already heard about it, apparently. And they were all already there. You could hardly find a place. And when you got out, you could hardly find a little section of the shoreline where there wasn't someone already standing. And most of your time, you're chipping ice off your. And, you know, when you finally get all your gloves off and put a little minnow on there and you cast it out, you cast over like four or five other guys' lines. It was miserable. I can only imagine what it was like for the disciples to realize this was not a solitary place. Everybody was already there. And Jesus, you would imagine, because Jesus invited them to come away, you would imagine that Jesus would get out of the boat and say, "Look, we really appreciate that you folks have come. It means a lot to us. It really does. But tonight, this is actually a staff retreat for me and the fellas, and if you come back tomorrow, we're going to have church. I promise, we're going to have church because I'm here and wherever I am, because I'm Jesus, wherever I am, we have church. So come back tomorrow, it's going to be incredible. In fact, bring some friends." But he didn't do that. Instead, he engages with them. The disciples, meanwhile, are still hungry. The disciples still haven't eaten. The disciples are still weary. Verse 35 says, "By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. 'This is a remote place,' they said, 'and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. There you have it. The disciples were one of two things. One, they were very caring people who were concerned about the needs of the crowd. Or two, this is where I would have been a couple months ago, they were clever and thought, we have a way to get rid of the crowd. Jesus, these people are hungry, we've got nothing to feed them, send them away. And that's where I was a few months ago. Jesus, send them away because I've got nothing to give them. And when I was preparing for that message before we came back several months ago, I was really blown away by the way Jesus answered them. It seems almost cruel and insensitive because Jesus turned to the disciples and he said to them, you give them something to eat. And that seems harsh. They're hungry, they're tired, they're empty, and Jesus has the nerve to say to them, you give them something to eat? Maybe you've been in that place before. When you've got nothing left and Jesus says, I want you to minister to that need. We've been there oftentimes, and I'm sure that many of you have as well. There was a couple years ago, we had a terrorist attack. Many of you probably heard about that at one of our shopping malls. And we seem to hear about those every day. Somewhere in the world, it happens every day, and it's hard for us to really process and care deeply about that. But for us, that particular attack hit us in a very personal way. My best friend's wife and their five children were in the mall during the attack. 20 of our students were in the mall during the attack. Two of our middle schoolers were shot, one of them four times, one of them twice. Both of them lost a parent in that attack. That was a difficult day for us as a community. That was Saturday when I went to I was already in this space of starting to feel tired and worn out. When I went to the hospital that night to be with the families while their loved ones were in surgery, that was a difficult space to be in. It wasn't the first time I've been to the hospital. It wasn't the first time I've walked through difficult situations with people. But that started at noon on Saturday, and on Sunday morning, the attack was still ongoing. The attack lasted 4 days before it was finally completely over. And on Sunday, the attack was still going on. We could see smoke rising from the building from our campus where our church meets, and we were supposed to have church that Sunday. And they asked me if I would lead the service. And I'll be honest, I thought, Jesus, I'm hurting. I'm grieving right now. I don't have anything to offer these people. I've got nothing for them. And he said, yeah, but I've got an opportunity for you. They're hurting as much as you are. If you'll just trust me, I'll lead you. I didn't preach a sermon that week. We just read scripture, we prayed, and we wept. That's all we knew how to do. And the beautiful thing about that was that Jesus was there with us all along. Those are times when we really don't know what to do. And Jesus says, it's okay, but I've called you. I want you to be obedient. The Christmas before last, Christmas before last, on Christmas Day, we were sitting at our home relaxing. And I got a call that one of our teachers was on her way to the hospital with her little girl. Her little girl had had an accident at home. Didn't seem like it was that big of a deal at first. And I'll be honest, I didn't want to go to the hospital. Normally I wouldn't for a minor accident, but I thought it's Christmas Day. You know, they're away from all their family. I should probably just go and check and see how things are going. I went down there and I quickly realized that this situation was very, very serious. And apart from a miracle, the little girl was not going to survive. And by this time, I knew that I was pretty much in burnout, and I thought, Jesus, I don't have anything to offer this family at all. Nothing. So all I know to do is to be here. If you can work through me, I'll be willing. And I stood in the hospital for 3 days while this family watched their little girl pass away. After that, I took care of all the paperwork to get her sent back to the States so they could bury her near her grandparents. And those days were the most difficult days I've ever had in ministry. And for the next several months, I didn't actually bounce back. Like I said earlier, every pastor's been through tough stuff. I couldn't bounce back from that one. I didn't really know why. But when I was asked to go down there, I said, Lord, really, I'm empty. I've got nothing. But I guess if you want to use me, I'm going to try. I'm going to go down there and be obedient. And if you want to work through me, please, please do that. Well, the disciples apparently weren't that different from us. When Jesus said, you give them something to eat, they came back with the same kind of concern. Really, Jesus? It would take 8 months' wages to feed this many people. Remember, we work for you, and you know how well you don't pay. So we're not going to be able to feed these people on our salary. What are you asking us to do? I mean, realistically, Jesus, what are you asking us to do? The need is much greater than the supply. And Jesus answered them. He asked them another question. Well, what do you have? How many loaves of bread do you have? And they scrounged around. They came up with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he said, okay, give that to me. And they did. They gave it to him. He blessed it. He put his anointing on it. He empowered it through his Holy Spirit. And we all know that the miracle happened. You know how the story ends, most likely. But so this isn't a spoiler alert. You all know that the miracle takes place, but the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how that miracle happened. But it tells us that he gave the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish back to the disciples. He didn't say, whew, now here's the truckload backing up. Now distribute the food. He gave them back the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish and said, now I want you to feed the people with this. And they had a critical decision to make. They had to decide, are we willing to take a risk and to start handing out this food that's obviously not enough? Or are we going to trust Jesus when he says, I've empowered something and it's going to be enough? And apparently they chose to trust him because it says they distributed the food. 5,000 men plus the women and children all ate. And it says they were all satisfied. The crowd eventually cleared out and they moved back to wherever they came from. And now it's just Jesus and the disciples. They're still hungry. They still haven't eaten yet. They're still empty. They've seen Jesus do something pretty incredible. And then they begin to gather up the leftovers. And the scripture tells us they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. They didn't have to see, you know, try to figure out, okay, we're hungry. We still haven't eaten yet. How are we going to divide up 5 loaves of bread? No, they feasted that night. 12 baskets of food for the disciples alone. I imagine their group devotions that night were a little bit different than they had been the night before. You know, people were like, Peter, you never shut up. You know, come on, it's getting late, we're tired. It wasn't like that because they had seen what happens when you're obedient, even when you don't have it in you. I'll be honest, my family and I are in the process of growing into what God has been showing us. I would love to say that we're already filled to overflowing. That hasn't happened yet, but we're on that journey. God is renewing us. God is replenishing us. God is healing us from some of the difficult things that we've experienced over the last term. I wish I had it all together, but then I would be the one receiving the glory. I don't have it together, but God is continuing to work through us. And when that happens, he receives all the glory. I want to challenge you with a couple things. Many of you can relate to what it's like when you're empty. Right now, you're in that space, or you've recently been in that space, and you could say, yeah, I get it. I've been empty. I know what it's like to have absolutely nothing left to give. I know what it's like when you said, you know, when Kevin, when you said that you were in quicksand, I've been in that quicksand. I know how desperate it is to be in that space. Some of you can relate to that. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you. God knows exactly where you are. And if you're willing to wait, if you're willing to trust him, he's going to meet you in that space. And then secondly, there are some people who are sitting here today that, and I was so pleased with what you shared about the prison ministry. There are some of you sitting here, and it may be about the prison ministry or anything, but you know that God's been speaking to you, but you feel like what you have to offer is insignificant. You're like the disciples who kind of sheepishly come up and say, God, there's 5,000 men plus women and children. We've got 5 loaves of bread here and 2 fish. Like we said, you should send them away. And Jesus says, give it to me. He empowered it, and he gave it back. Some of you, what you have to offer, you think is so insignificant. God, this wouldn't make a difference in anybody's life. God, I can't go into the prison system and make a difference. I won't even know what to say. But if you're willing to say, God, here it is. If you'll use what I have, take it, empower it. Infuse it with your Holy Spirit. And when you hand it back to me, I promise I'm going to have the faith to step out in obedience. There's something beautiful, by the way, that happens when we respond to God in obedience. When that happens, we're no longer responsible for the outcome. I don't have to prove to anybody that I've been an effective minister or not. All I have to do is be obedient. And all the rest is up to him. And that's a freeing place to be. So I want to encourage you today, If you're sitting here and you're just not sure about what you have to offer, offer it anyway. Say, God, take it. If you'll use it, I'll give it to you. And you're going to see God take some things that are pretty insignificant, and you're going to see him do some very significant, profound things through your life. But you have to obey. It's not going to happen otherwise. And I want to challenge you today, trust him and step out in obedience.